All right, let's get started. Let me open us with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning, and we pray that your blessing would be upon us. We pray that you would help us as we dig into your word, that we might understand what it means to be your church, your people, your community, the communion of the saints. Father, we ask that you would do these things to strengthen us to live lives of fellowship and friendship and service and love and kindness towards one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our Ecclesiology 101 class, and so we're looking at some of the basics of what it means to be the church. And one thing that is very obvious from Scripture is that local churches should be communities. We talk about community a lot. We talk about the communion of the saints. I've already made reference to that. Of course, the Nicene Creed makes reference to the communion of the saints. There's a wonderful chapter on the communion of the saints in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I would point you to. Local churches should be manifestations, local manifestations of the communion of the saints. Communion, of course, implies a kind of shared life. We think of the communion meal, that's right at the heart of this, but flowing out of that, we share our lives with one another. That's what it means to be the communion of the saints. If a local church is to be a community, then local churches should be places of fellowship and friendship. Obviously, anybody can have community. That word community gets thrown around a lot. They'll talk about different subcultures out there as communities. You even hear about things like the LGBTQ community and so forth. The church is not just an ordinary kind of community. There's something distinctive about the church. We could even say that the church is a supernatural community because the church is a community formed by the work of God's Spirit. As God's Spirit knits our lives together, in many cases making those who would be natural enemies into friends. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider some of the ways in which the church is a community. What does it mean to say that? What is it like for the church to be a community? If we want to practice the kind of community Scripture calls us to, what does that look like? I'll start off by saying this. If we seek to be obedient to God's law, we will inevitably form a community because God's law fosters communal living. Just think of the second greatest commandment, which Jesus used to summarize the law. You've got the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, loving your neighbor as yourself, obviously that's going to foster community. Loving your neighbor, that certainly includes your fellow church members. They are among your closest neighbors. So love of neighbor forms and fosters community. If we seek to keep God's law, that's going to form community. Or think of another set of specific commands, and this really falls under the love your neighbor command, but throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, you have all of these one anothering commands. Okay, we are to one another is how it's sometimes put. So you've got commands to love one another and serve one another and pray for one another and forgive one another and encourage one another. All of these one another and commands. If you obey those commands, that's going to form community. Those commands presuppose that there is a community, that as a Christian you are a part of a community, and those commandments, fulfilling those commands, obviously will enable us to share our lives more and more. Here's another way to think about it. The church is the body of Christ. I like something that Peter Lighthart recently wrote about this. He says, Paul talks about the church as a body. What he means is this. A body is one body, but has many different parts. To be healthy, your body needs all its organs and limbs, and every limb and organ serves the whole body. So, your hands don't have eyes of their own, and your eyes don't have hands. Ears don't have feet, and feet don't have ears. Your eyes see for your hands, and your hands protect your eyes from bugs and finger pokes. Your ears hear and serve, hear to serve your feet. And your feet transport your ears from place to place. Each organ exists for the sake of all the others, for the sake of the whole body. Here then is Paul's point. When Paul talks about the church as a body, one body with many members, what does he mean? He says, the church is like that because the church is the body of Christ. The church needs all her members if it's going to be healthy. Each member serves all the other members and the whole body. You might be the eyes of the church, and the people who are tongues or feet or hands need you if they're going to see. Paul says something amazing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He says, as there is one body and many members, so also is Christ. We expect him to say, so also is the church, but he doesn't. He gives the name Christ to the whole body. That name Christ, of course, is a title that means anointed. It means we all share in the anointing of Jesus. Augustine called this the totus Christus, the whole Christ. That is, Christ equals Jesus the head plus the members of his body. That's what it means for us to share in his christening, his anointing. And so Peter Lighthart says, when someone encounters the church, he encounters Christ. Whenever someone meets you, he's meeting Christ. We are Christ's presence to one another, to neighbors, to strangers. We are to be Christ to one another. That was a major theme in Luther's teaching as well, that we're Christ with a small c to one another because we share in the anointing of Jesus. So if we think about the church as the body of Christ, that implies community. You need the body and the body needs you. If you cut yourself off from the body, well, that's like cutting off your hand, okay? That means there's something that's going to be missing, something you can't do that you would otherwise be able to. So if you separate yourself, we should not think of the Christian life as something that we can live on our own and then to sort of help us along the way for additional support, we go be a part of the church. No, the Christian life in its very essence is a communal life. Now, this is really important for us to understand because today our culture is experiencing a breakdown of community. We are experiencing a crisis of community. There is what you could call an epidemic of loneliness. Okay? When we went through the so-called epidemic with COVID, this really got exacerbated because people got really isolated with all the lockdowns and everything else. But even before that, and since that has ended, still what we're seeing in our culture is an epidemic of loneliness. Here are some statistics. This focuses on men, but it gives you an example of the nature of the crisis. 30 years ago, 55% of men reported having six or more close friends. By 2021, that share had slipped to 27%. So just 30 years ago, most men had more than six close friends. They had a network, a band of brothers, if you will. Okay, by 2021, that number slipped to 27%, so from over half to about a quarter. 15% of men report having no close friendships, a five-fold increase from 1990. Okay, so this is just one statistical example of the breakdown of community in our culture. Every age of history has its particular challenges. We shouldn't just think, oh, well, if we could go back to 30 years ago, all of a sudden everybody would have friends, right? If we could recreate that society. No, every age in history has its particular challenges when it comes to forming community life. But in the modern age, in many ways, we are woefully unprepared and unequipped to deal with the actual challenges to community that we face. There is much in modern life that is dehumanizing, that is isolating. And so what that means is that in modern life, we're going to have to work that much harder to form community. We're going to have to work that much harder to be close to other people, to love our neighbor, to do these things that Scripture talks about. There are certain features of modern life, certain aspects of modern life that we all participate in to one degree or another, certain aspects of modern life that disconnect us from each other. Think about the fact that most of us spend far more time looking at screens than we do looking at human faces. I mean, that's just a reality of modern life for most people. We live in a society that is full of addiction, and I don't just mean drug and alcohol addiction, though that's certainly part of it, but there are other kinds of addictions as well. I won't say always, but many times addiction is a function of loneliness. Addiction is a way of seeking to cope with disconnection. Addiction is the result of relational trauma or relational isolation. And so it's as if the addiction, whether it's a video game addiction or a drug addiction, is a way of trying to fill that void, fill that empty space where other people should be in your life. And because they're not there, that causes a vulnerability to addiction. This is how one scholar puts it. He says, we've created a society where significant numbers of us cannot bear to be present in our lives without being on something, drink, drugs, sex, shopping, whatever. We've created a hyper-consumerist, hyper-individualist, isolated world. He says, the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. And our whole society, the engine of it, is geared towards making us connect with things, not people. You're not a good consumer citizen if you spend your time bonding with the people around you and not stuff. In fact, we are trained from a young age to focus our hopes, dreams, and ambition on things. Things we can buy, things we can consume. He says drug addiction is a subset of that. And I think that there's a lot of truth in that. Here's another way to look at the crisis in community. Mental illness. Why is it that mental illness, rates of mental illness, mental and emotional disorders have skyrocketed in recent years, especially depression? Depression rates are soaring. Well, depression can have many different causes, obviously. Mental illness can have many different causes. Emotional disorders can have many different causes. But quite often, these things are a result of lacking in healthy relationships. You can ask, is being lonely, is feeling all alone, is that the cause of depression or the effect of depression? Kind of a chicken and egg kind of question. Maybe it's some of both. It's very hard to say. But there's no question that our social and relational breakdown has fed into these various mental illnesses that we see on the rise. And we can turn that around and we can say, overall, community is absolutely crucial to good mental health and even good physical health. You want to be a healthy person, an all-around healthy person, one of the most important things you can do is to fill your life with quality relationships, with strong community. Friends are good for your health. Fellowship is good for your health. Again, going back to the COVID lockdowns and all of that, this is one reason why, the studies that were done, and I realize, all of these studies can always be questioned in various ways, but this makes a lot of sense. Christians fared much, much better during all of that than non-Christians did. And one of the reasons for that is that Christians are much more accustomed to living in community, and we tend to have a stronger network of people around us, or at least we should. Here's how one scholar describes the link between community and having good health, good mental and physical health. He says, by far the biggest medical surprise of the past decade has been the extraordinary number of studies showing that the single biggest predictor of your psychological and physical health and well-being is simply the number and quality of close friendships you have. By comparison, all the traditional factors that your doctor usually worries about on your behalf make only modest contributions. So maybe, when you go to the doctor, you shouldn't just get your cholesterol level checked. You should, what's your cholesterol number? You should get your doctor should ask, what's the number of close friendships you have? Because that seems to be incredibly important to our physical and mental well-being. Let me read you this, too. This is kind of outside of my field a little bit. But I came across this on the Daily Wire website a while back, and I thought it was interesting. So listen to Ben Shapiro. He's obviously not a Christian, but he does have some good things to say. He's talking here about a recent Miley Cyrus song. I haven't heard this Miley Cyrus song. So I don't really know exactly what I'm talking about here, but I still thought that Ben Shapiro's comments about the song were interesting. He says, the top song in the country right now is Flowers by Miley Cyrus. The entire premise of the song is that loneliness is good, and the only person you ever need is yourself, and if your relationship is falling apart, that's good too. He says, breakup songs are a staple of the music industry. However, they used to be about how the relationship wasn't working out anymore instead of broad statements about how the best person for you is you. Apparently, you can hold your own hand, write your own name in the sand, and talk to yourself like a crazy person, according to Miley Cyrus. Her song raises the question, why have a relationship in the first place? Relationships require you to exist outside yourself and not be self-absorbed and self-possessed. We also tend to believe that love in a relationship is some internal feeling existing. Let me see, I lost my place here. Existing inside one person. That is not the way it works. Love is built in the negotiated space between two people. You might think I'm making more of the song than most people when they listen to it. However, the preemptive strike in Flowers is that you are better off alone, and if there is going to be somebody else, they have to accept everything about you without question. You know, basically, this is who I am. I'm not changing for you. So now we have an entire society of lonely, isolated people. And here's some more statistics. 60% of men say they are no longer in a relationship. Some 40% of women say they are not in a relationship. People are not getting married. People are not having kids. People are not building families. And the question is, do they seem really happy to you? Miley Cyrus does not look like a particularly happy person. Her life story does not seem to be a happy one, yet our cultural betters continue to push self-absorption and loneliness upon all of us. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Whatever the case with the song, I think there's a lot of truth in that assessment of what is happening in our culture. Social media is not the answer. Even though we call it social media, and I certainly think there are good ways to use social media, the reality is social media is not that social. Virtual connections can be good, but they're no substitute for real connections. Virtual connections are no substitute for real relationships. Virtual connections with one another can be good, but they're not enough. This is from a recent article that was in World Magazine. The ascendance of the predictive algorithm in big tech has made content a massively lucrative business for sites like Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. A decade ago, the first thing a new user of one of these sites would see upon registration was a prompt to search for real people they knew. Now, in almost every case, the first and most important prompt is to select which content creators or major organizations you like and proceed to consume their content. So it's not so much looking for people you already know in real life, it's looking for what corporations, what influencers do you want to be connected with. In a November 2022 piece for The Atlantic, Kate Lindsay chronicled how this transformation at Instagram has alienated their older user base, many of whom now find Instagram nearly unusable as a place to see what their actual loved ones are up to. Lindsay describes Instagram's current business model as a, quote, capitulation to a new era of performance media, in which we create online primarily to reach people we don't know instead of the people we do. That's the end of her quote. I do think that's happening. Performance media is not personal, but strictly business. A post is almost always a calculated effort to go viral and earn some kind of kickback for the creator. So much of social media now is just about making money. It's not about creating these tighter relational connections. This article from World goes on, predictive algorithms and the rise of the digital influencer are both perhaps inevitable consequences of the migration of our leisure time to online platforms. This new influencer-dominated era of social media is a concession to something its critics have known for a long time, the digital community, and she puts community in scare quotes here, that digital community is an illusion, and that the very shape of the internet commends passive consumption rather than connection. I think that's really true. The internet tends to make us passive consumers rather than active connectors. You're not going to find anything on the internet that actually substitutes for a flesh and blood community. We've talked about this a lot, right? Like, for example, online church is not really church. Okay, you can't really do church online because the very word church means assembly. It means a gathering of people. So you can't do that online. You can't gather virtually. That's not the same kind of thing. You're talking about something very, very different. Today we live in a low social capital society. What do I mean by social capital? Social capital is the network of relationships among people who live and work in a particular society, a network of relationships that provide support and encouragement and connection. Social capital creates social trust. And it's that trust that then allows us to do business very easily with each other when we have a high level of trust, okay, versus a low level of trust. A high level of trust allows us to very easily make transactions with one another. A high level of social trust actually allows us to form relationships much more quickly. It allows us to feel like we're part of a shared culture, like we have something in common with other people. There is a common way of life or a shared way of life. We belong to something bigger than ourselves. Social capital produces social trust, which in turn creates this kind of deep community. But when social trust falls, social capital evaporates. You lose that network of people around you. Society becomes every man for himself, and you end up with a very high conflict society. Eventually, you end up with a very violent society. You end up with a very polarized society, a very anxious society. Society becomes like a powder keg just waiting for a spark that will explode it. Does anybody feel that way about our society right now? Like we're kind of sitting on a powder keg and just, you know, one spark and the whole thing could blow up. That's really where we are, and it's due to this loss of social capital and social trust. It seems like nobody really has skin in the game. You know, it's every man for himself. No one has deep bonds with other people. No one senses that we have a shared way of life, that we have a great deal in common with one another. No one really feels all that invested in the future. No one really feels connected to anybody else. Okay, a couple decades ago, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone that really captured this falling social capital in our society. And part of the point of bowling alone is that activities that used to be group activities, like you'd go bowling with a bunch of people or you'd be part of a bowling league, now people go off and do in isolation. It's you know, these things that that used to be communal events are now done alone. Okay, and so this is another way to think about the loneliness epidemic. Everything in our community that might foster Let me rephrase this. Everything in our society that might foster community is under attack. Everything in our society that might strengthen social capital, that might build up a social capital reserve, is under attack. So, for example, take family. Okay, family obviously is at the core of social capital. Our strongest relationships tend to be with those in our own family. But what happens when family breaks down? What happens when fewer people are forming families, when fewer people get married, or when they do get married, their marriages break apart? And so families either fail to form altogether, or when they do form, they're very fragile and they're easily broken. What happens when family falls apart? Again, it's this loss of social capital. Here's a test. I don't remember where I came across this, but somebody said, you know, one way to test your social capital is to sort of do what might be called the old age test and to ask the question, if you were in the hospital in old age, would you have anybody at all who could come and advocate for you, who could come and be your advocate or who could come and care for you and console you in the hospital? There are a lot of people, and there's going to be more and more of these kinds of people, who in their old age have no one or will have no one who will come see them, who will come and advocate for you. If you spend any time in a hospital, you know it's really important to have somebody there who can advocate for you. A lot of people have nobody to do that. Okay, that's one way to think about this. Obviously, if you've got a spouse, if you've got children, you know, if you've got friends, you're going to have a lot of people who are there for you. But so many people in our society today don't have anybody. Family is really important to social capital. Of course, historically, the church has been very important in building social capital. The church has been right at the heart of social capital as well. Okay, we've already seen this, really. As Christians, we should have a network of strong, durable relationships with other believers. We should have a support system, a network of Christian friends who can encourage us, who can help us, who can care for us. And of course, we're, you know, looking at it the other way. We're obligated to care for them in times of loss or sickness. We're obligated to encourage them. We're obligated to seek to be there for them. We really could say the church is the ultimate family. Familial language is used to describe the church in Scripture. The church is called the city. You know, it's our true city. It's our nation. It's our true nation. It's a culture, you could say. And the church is our family. In a sense, you could say our deepest and strongest family connections are going to be with the people of God. The church should be a place of friendship and fellowship, a place of community and communion. The church should be a place of love, forgiveness, trust, encouragement, service, prayer, music, hospitality. All of these things, of course, contribute to a deep communal life. It's one of the reasons why we do monthly meals together as a church. Just to give you one small example of this, it's a way to foster community, to strengthen relationships. A church that eats together is going to stick together, generally speaking. That's why we do Wednesday night vespers. A church that prays together is going to stick together. Those are ways to foster community. So given this big crisis we have of community today, what is the answer to this crisis? How do we resolve this crisis? Well, I think it's very simple in one sense. What is the answer to this crisis of community? How do we deal with this? It's really simple. The church should be the body of Christ. If the body of Christ will just function as the body of Christ, we will provide healthy community right at the heart of everything. And I think one thing we should think about here is because of this breakdown of community and people being so isolated and lonely, we really have a wonderful opportunity to evangelize the lost by showing people what a relationally rich human life looks like, what real community looks like. If the church can be that kind of community, if the church can function as the body of Christ, it will show the world what real community looks like. Because everybody craves community deep down. We're made for community. We are creatures made in God's image. We are made in the image of the triune God. God exists as a trinity of relationships. And so being made in his image means we are made for relationship. We are relational beings. Remember Genesis chapter 2? Adam's made first, and he's on his own for a little while. And God says it is not good for man to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helper suitable for him, a fitting helper. Now, the thing about Adam's aloneness, it really works in two different ways. In his aloneness, he can't fulfill the mission God has given to him. He can't do that on his own. And in his aloneness, he also is lacking in the companionship that he's made for. So this helper will help him in his mission, and this helper will also rescue him from his loneliness. And that's why God makes the woman for him. So now he can fulfill his mission, and now his craving for companionship will be met. We were made for relationships with God and with others who are made in his image. We were made to interconnect, to interrelate, to bond. We were made to indwell one another's lives. There's no question about that. The problem, of course, is that community doesn't just happen automatically. Community doesn't happen easily. Community takes work. It requires sacrifice and surrender. It is not easy to forge bonds of community in a fallen world. If you only want community on your own terms, you don't really want community. If you insist on having community on your own terms all the time, you don't really want community. You don't love your neighbor. You just love yourself. Of course, even in the church, community is not an end in itself. Community is rooted in the gospel, and it flows out of the gospel. We have community with each other in the body of Christ because we are united to Christ as our head. Because we are united to Christ together, that's what gives rise to our shared life. If you've been around for a while, you've heard me teach on this passage, but Acts chapter 2 is a great description of this. So I'll read from the end of Acts chapter 2. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here at the end of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's just been poured out. Peter has just preached his sermon. Okay, and I think that's really important to understand the context in which we get this description of community, what the early Christian community is like, which clearly Luke is presenting as a kind of model for us. This is the result of the Spirit being poured out. It is a fruit of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who binds us together. The Spirit comes with this transformative power to create this kind of community. But this community is also centered in Christ. It's anchored to the gospel that Peter has just preached. Okay, that's what creates this community, is Peter's preaching of the gospel. Peter is telling them the truth about God and Jesus and the world. And as they buy into that truth, as they believe that truth, they're formed together in a community. And then there are several things that you see here. One is they're clearly devoted to corporate worship, to gathering together. So corporate worship is right at the heart of this. They share their lives, they share their homes, they share their tables. We see here that they have joy. There's great gladness in this. There's hospitality. Obviously, friendships are being formed. There's service. There's generosity. Luke here, in giving us this account, talks about shared goods. This is not communism. It's purely voluntary. But as needs arise, people arise to meet those needs. Okay, the church is constantly rising to the occasion when there are unique needs in its midst. So love is shown in very practical and very tangible ways. Okay, and I think this is something you see throughout Scripture. God has been generous with us, and so then we turn around and show generosity to others. We have received generous grace, and so now we extend generous grace to others. Recipients of grace become agents of grace. And that grace is manifested in these very kind of tangible ways, the sharing of goods when needs arise. And this, it's interesting, this produced remarkable growth. So several thousand added that first day when Peter preaches, and then more and more people are getting saved every single day. So the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. People are drawn to this kind of community. That's what you see here at the end of Acts chapter 2. People are drawn to this kind of community. Now, obviously, if somebody joins the church just looking for friendship and fellowship and not because of the gospel, that's not going to work out very well. But people are drawn to this kind of community, and this kind of community is created and sustained by the gospel. So Rodney Stark, a historian, he says, we can understand the growth of the early church as a function of its community. A strong community life among Christians led to the growth of the church. The growth of the church depended upon the vitality of its community. You can think of it this way. As we move inward towards one another, strengthening the bonds between us, we are simultaneously going outwards towards unbelievers. Because they're seeing what this community looks like and they're drawn to it like moths to a light. In fact, it's really interesting to me that this tie between the church's inward community and her outward mission, so the inward-facing community that we develop and the outward-facing mission that we're called to carry on in the world, how those two things really go together. In John chapter 13, when Jesus gives his disciples the new commandment to love one another, what does he say? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And what will happen if we do this? Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This will prove to the world who we are, and they'll be drawn to that kind of love. You got the same kind of thing, this kind of bookends, Jesus' upper room discourse. By John 17, they're not in the upper room anymore, but this is still part of that same evening. Jesus is now praying out loud for his disciples and the church that will come from their ministry. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So he's praying that all of those who trust in him, all of those who become disciples of Jesus would be one. And of course, oneness and, you know, being one with one another and loving one another are really just two ways of saying the same thing. So he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, he says a little bit later in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our oneness shows the world that Jesus is the Savior the Father sent. So in John chapter 13, love for one another gives rise to witness, to mission. It's a witness to the world. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, our oneness serves the mission to the world. Our oneness in the church serves our mission to the world. See, those things go together. This kind of community is compelling. This kind of community is attractive. Let me give you another passage here that describes this kind of community. This is 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Okay, what is evidence of genuine faith here? First John has got a lot to say about the marks of a Christian, how we can know we're Christians, how we can demonstrate that we're Christians. What is evidence of genuine faith here? What's love for your fellow Christian? Proof that we are no longer spiritually dead. Proof that we are no longer dead in our sins. Proof that we have been given eternal life is seen in this, that we love one another. Dead men can't love. Dead men won't love. But living people, those who have eternal life dwelling in them, that's a way of saying those who have Jesus dwelling in them, will love others with the love of Jesus. See, sin has, the way Luther put it, he said, sin has curved us in on ourselves. That's what sin is. It's the Miley Cyrus kind of thing, the self-obsession. Sin is basically just narcissism, really, you could say. It's this love of self. It's being curved in on yourself. The Holy Spirit turns us inside out. So now we love others as we love ourselves. We learn to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. These are really your choices. Narcissism or love of the brethren? Love of the self or love of the brethren? Those are really your only two options. Obsession with the self or some practical manifestation of love to your neighbor, practical service to your neighbor. Again, if you insist on having community on your own terms, it is yourself you love, not your neighbor. If you want real community, get ready for others to do some uncomfortable things in your life, like call out your sins. Or rebuke you. Think of Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay, painful are the wounds of a friend, but faithful are the wounds of a friend as well. If you really want community, be ready to serve difficult people. Be ready to make meals for people. Be ready to serve the elderly. Be ready to forgive those who mistreat you. Be ready to humbly seek forgiveness when you have wronged someone. Be ready to grant grace to other people who sin against you. Be ready to have long conversations with difficult people. Be ready to celebrate weddings and births while you're waiting on your own. Be ready to be available for those who need you in a time of crisis. Community is not easy. And I think one of the reasons why so many people today struggle to find community is because they really do want it on their own terms. They want community, but without giving up any of their autonomy. Well, the reality is autonomy and community cannot mix. Community requires you to get out of yourself and in a way to surrender yourself to the needs of others. If you want to be a part of a real community, that is going to cut into your schedule and your budget. If you want to be part of a real community, that is going to limit your freedom. Family life is a great example of this. Okay? One of the reasons why people today, many people don't want to get married is because they see marriage as curtailing their freedoms. And then when they get married, one reason they don't want to have children is because, well, children, I wouldn't get as much sleep if I had a child. I couldn't play video games as much if I had children. I couldn't do what I wanted when I want if I had children. Well, yeah, you're right. You wouldn't be able to do those things. It would be worth it, because we're talking about something much, much more valuable. But many people today cannot find community because they want it on their own terms. Community requires sacrifice. It will sometimes be painful. Real community is not always going to be a safe space. I think that's what sometimes people are looking for, is a place where I'll always be comfortable and never be challenged. Okay, well, that's not community. Okay, that's not community at all. Community is hard, but it is worth it. In a way, we could say community makes us who we are. One reason I think, again, why so many people today struggle with having any deep sense of identity is because they lack community. And it is community that helps us understand who we are. Our identity is defined relationally, ultimately, of course, in terms of our relationship with God, but also in terms of our relationships with one another. There's a very real sense in which you are the sum total of your relationships. You know, they say take your three closest friends and average them, and that's you. Maybe an exaggeration, but there's a lot of truth to that. Each one of us is a patchwork of people who have poured into us, who have shaped us and molded us, who have influenced us. God is three in one. God is a trinity, a triune community. God exists in community. God exists as a communion of love. We were made to image him. We can only do that in loving relationships with one another. Let me close this out with a few quotations from, these are actually not from Martin Luther, all of them, but they're from a book called The Theology of Martin Luther, where Luther's thought is being summarized. And I think these are really, really helpful. So let me read a few things to you here to wrap this up. The commandment to love our neighbor stands beside the commandment to love God. Basically, these are not two commandments, but one and the same. God directs me to my neighbor. He wants nothing from us for himself, only that we believe in him. Loving the neighbor becomes the way in which we love God. And in serving the neighbor, we serve God himself. God is present for me in my neighbor. So I started off talking about the body of Christ, that when people encounter you, they should be encountering Christ. But by the same token, when you encounter other people in the church, let's say, you're encountering Christ, representatives of Christ, and what you do for them, you are doing for Christ. Okay, that's a way to think about this. Luther says, you will find Christ in every street and just outside your door. Do not stand around staring at heaven and say, oh, if I could just once see our Lord God, how I would do everything possible for him. No, if you're not serving your neighbor, you wouldn't serve Jesus even if he walked through the door. For Luther, this is included in the incarnation of Christ. By taking upon himself the human form of a servant, Christ wished to take our love, which is falsely directed up toward heaven, and turn it completely downward in love to our neighbor. Okay, this is really a big issue in the medieval period. You had Christians who were running around doing things like, you know, making pilgrimages or thinking that relics would somehow bring them close to God. And Luther says, no, if you really want to serve God, you really want to please God, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, because your neighbor represents God to you. If he's not a Christian, he still bears God's image. So what you do for him, you do for God. If he is a Christian, even better, what you do for him, you do for Jesus. Luther finds the original pattern and standard of love and service to the neighbor in Christ, that is, in God's dealing with us in Christ. I should relate to my neighbor as Christ relates to me. I should, quote, become a Christ to my neighbor and be for him what Christ is for me. This principle is to be followed in all of life and includes everything that is necessary, useful, and a blessing to my neighbor. It stretches from external help to the most heartfelt intercession. Obviously, we can't replicate everything Christ did for our neighbor. Okay, we talk about this with husbands and wives. Husbands are to be the Christ figure in the marriage, but we always point out, well, they can't duplicate what Jesus did. They can only imitate it. That's what Luther's getting at here. In our relationships with each other, we should imitate Christ's way of loving, Christ's way of serving. And then a little bit more here. Luther describes community as both a gift God gives us and a task for us to fulfill. The church is the communio sanctorum, the community of saints. He says, I believe that there is only one holy, common Christian church on earth throughout the whole world. There is nothing else than the community or gathering of the saints and of the godly believing men on earth, which the Holy Spirit gathers, preserves, and rules. I believe that in this community of Christendom, all things are common, that the goods of each one belong to the other, and that no one possesses anything that is his own. As a result, all prayers and all good works of the entire community help me and every believer, and they stand by and strengthen each other in every time of life and of death, so that each one bears the other's burdens, as St. Paul teaches. Luther here is not becoming a communist. He's not doing away with private property. He's just saying shared life, which is at the heart of the church, this life that we share, that means we need to be ready and willing to share what we have with one another, to share our homes and our tables and everything. We need to be ready to share with one another as need arises. He goes on, he says, community rests upon the fact that Christ's sacrifice of love makes the believers one body or one loaf with Christ, and therefore also with each other. The Holy Spirit makes each one who believes the word a member of the body of Christ. Existence for oneself ceases. It is replaced, however, not by mystical absorption into each other, but rather by sharing. He goes on, he says, participation in this community involves every member of the church in a simultaneous gift and task, a grace and a calling. And then let me wrap up with this. This community is thus never merely a gift to faith, but always a task for love. Each one should take the burden of Christ and the church upon himself as his own burden. God gives us each other, but in giving us each other, he also gives us a multitude of tasks to serve each other and to build the kind of community that he's called us to. All right, let me stop there, and I've got 2 minutes for questions. Or comments or thoughts you want to add. Done.
I just want to say that in my experience, Lars, in my experience here at Trinity, the things that you're teaching this morning have come like a steamroller. In our lives, the thing you say about convincing that we don't get community on our own terms, I can guarantee you, without a doubt, that I did not want to be in the wrong. Not for 1 minute. And neither did my precious wife. So zip code doesn't matter to community, I'm learning. Never once did we know of ourselves alone. And what you said about people. Get to a point in life where they have no advocate, they have no care provider, they have no one. That's real. We go into the clinic, we're talking to the nurses, we're doing our thing, and they say, yeah, there was this woman, this man in here last weekend. They're by themselves. Nobody to care for them. It's real. I should probably tell the whole church, but I'm not the only guy. From my pastor, from you down, we have been encouraged by either a hug, a word, or an impact on the budget. I just want you to know it changes. It changes everything. We're grateful for TPC. I guess you're teaching this, Rich, because you just want to keep the flame burning, because it's burning.
That's right. That's right.
It's changed our lives. I thought I was on the team before, but you guys have demonstrated to us that there's plenty of room for us to improve in the way we love one another. And I just want you to know, I'm all in.
That's good. That's good. Thank you for that, Don. Buzz.
Listening to you, my observation is that love must have a recipient. And to know God through Jesus, that is a love you cannot contain. And so if you pursue isolation or loneliness, restricts you being able to love anyone, your family, your neighbor, anyone. And to know joy while you're here on earth is to walk with Christ and ask God, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? And to visit someone who is sick or somebody who's in no one may have reached out to them in their entire life. And so they don't know love. And in evangelism that we used to do together, people, after we shared the gospel, they'd say, "Now what church are you from? Why are you doing this? You know, this is unusual." And so it strikes people. They have not experienced this. So the church is an opportunity to walk in Christ. If Christ looks for a suit to walk around in, we may be that suit. Mm. And so when we minister to another person, that's when our joy is really full. And it's more exciting than the Super Bowl or the World Series or anything else.
That's good. Thank you very much. Thank you all for your comments. We're out of time. Class dismissed. Thank you all for coming.